Would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9? Revelation chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 21. This is the reading of God's holy word. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouth. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, if your spirit is not here, then this is but a futile exercise. We know that whatever we ask in your Son's name, you will give. And so we ask in faith in the name of your Son that you give to us your spirit to illumine our hearts that we might know your word. And in knowing your word and in obeying your word, we would glorify you. And as we consider the detrimental effects of sin, cause us to think about the depths from which we came, and thus show us Christ. In your Son's name we ask and pray. Amen. You can have forgiveness from the Lord our Emperor if only you return to your senses. These were the words given by the Roman proconsul in Carthage to a group of North African Christians, comprising of 7 men and 5 women. Before the citizens of that Roman province, the order was given to these severely persecuted Christians to abandon their faith. And as the crowd looked on, waiting for a response, one of the 12 stepped forward. "We have no other to fear save only our God in heaven. We honor Caesar as Caesar, but it is God we fear." The Roman persecutor, with one last effort to change the minds of these Christians, offered them time to reconsider. But to that dangerous bait, they firmly stated, "We do not need to reconsider." When the proconsul saw that they would not bend, he wrote his decision upon a tablet, which was then read by his herald. One by one, their names were read and the order was given that they would be decapitated. And within a matter of moments, in the very same order in which their name was read, was each person led to the block to die by the sword. When the execution had ended, a bag that had belonged to one of the 12 was found lying on the ground. And the bag was searched, and contained in the bag were written letters. Upon one such letter were penned these words: "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." It was a copy of Romans chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. Who were these Christians? They were second century Christians known as the Tertullian martyrs. But they were the very kind of Christians who would have been the original recipients of the book of Revelation. The disciple John's final letter was initially directed to Christians living in the first and second centuries. Christians who were intimately familiar with suffering, persecution, and death. Martyrdom was not the infrequent exception, but something for which they regularly witnessed. These were Christians who took at face value the words of Christ. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. And without a shadow of a doubt, there must have been looming in the minds of these Christians the question, why do we experience so much affliction? Why are Christians the world's object of oppression and degradation and humiliation? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Well, what's the answer? For these Christians, the answer is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What have they come to find in the closing installment of Holy Scripture? That final vindication belongs to God. That a day of reckoning is fixed in heaven. That following seven seals of judgment are seven trumpets of judgment and seven bowls of judgment, a seemingly endless wave of divine wrath. The book of Revelation was not a mere manual of future impending events for these Christians, but one that had immediate bearing for them. What did we just sing? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And what we've been seeing in the trumpet judgments is that the universe is governed by a Lamb. A Lamb who is in comprehensive sovereign control. This is His world. And the book of Revelation has been given to us so that you and I would never forget that. God is the ruler yet. After the fifth trumpet was sounded, we're told, verse 12, look in your Bibles with me. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. You'll remember that following the first four trumpet judgments, the announcement by that flying fowl was made. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets. And there was something distinctly different between the first four trumpet judgments and the next that were to follow. And while the first four obliterated the earth, the remaining would confront and terrorize its people. It's what we found in the fifth trumpet. Unbearable torture by the devil and his demons rising up out of the bottomless pit, the abyss, like a swarm of locusts. But as the first woe has passed, notice two more are still to come. And the language that is used to describe this sequence is that of visitors coming and going or guests entering and leaving a home. In other words, these woes in verse 12 are personified. But they're not guests. They're not visitors. They are tormentors. Because you see, the tables have turned. In the same way in which these Christians experienced oppressors coming door to door, entering their homes and persecuting them, and then leaving, John tells us such will be the same for the wicked. Except it will be far worse. Because you see, there's a big difference between a human persecutor and a grossly terrifying demonic one. But when one woe comes and goes, another one is waiting. And when that second woe comes and terrorizes the home of the unbeliever and goes, there is another one waiting after that. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more are still to come. What do we find in the second woe or the sixth trumpet? Notice, first of all, the initiation of this second woe. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, what is taking place here in John's vision? John hears a voice. And that voice is coming from within the midst of the four horns on the golden altar. The image of an altar in heaven has been provided for us before. In chapter 5, the souls that were slain, crying out to God for vengeance, were found to be under the altar. In chapter 8, we saw an angel offering incense with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And here in chapter 9, the same altar comes back into view, but further described now as having a horn at each of its corners. Now, this is consistent with what we find in the Old Testament regarding the altar in which incense was offered. But more importantly, why is a voice coming from that altar? And whose voice is being heard? I mean, could it be the voices of the slain martyrs under the altar asking for retribution? It could be. But John tells us specifically in the original, not that he heard a voice, but that he heard one voice. The voice of one being. Coming from the middle of that altar is none other than God's voice. Now, why is that significant? It's another way of saying that God has heard and answered prayer. From the very place in which prayer is offered, prayer is answered as God speaks from within the altar. This is the third time that we've seen the altar. And every time, Christian, it has to do with prayer. And that should say something to us. That God who is upon the throne in heaven is listening to our prayers and He is answering our prayers. It is no accident that this altar in verse 13 is before God. That God so chooses to place the altar in the design of His own throne room before the throne and before Him. That should say something to us. That prayer is important to God. This might sound illogical, but Christian, do you pray? If you are a Christian, do you pray? Is it your life practice to look to God in prayer? That sounds very odd. Do you give thanks to God? Bring petitions and requests to God? Share your anxieties and reservations to God? Do you confess your sin to God? Is communion with God a regular part of your day or even your week? Because you see, in studying through the Revelation, we have found lots of prayer. The person who knows nothing of prayer knows nothing of God. It's very simple. The person who has no desire to pray to God wants nothing to do with God. There is no other explanation. If an angel were to fly to the altar before God in heaven, would he find any of your prayers? Are they even there? We were told in chapter 8 that the prayers of all the saints are on that golden altar before the throne. What does it say then about your claim as a saint if there are no prayers coming from you before the throne? Notice in chapter 9, "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. From the requests of God's people, God answers and He calls to the angel who had just sounded the sixth trumpet to release four angels. Now notice the condition of these angels in your Bibles. They had to be released. They had to be released because they are bound. They are restrained. They are held back against their own wills and subdued within a certain location. Now notice that location. At the great river Euphrates. What was John seeing here? This was a river that carried much historical significance to God's people from the beginning at creation. Stretching over 1,700 miles, the Euphrates was one of the four divided rivers that flowed out from the Garden of Eden. Remember, back in Genesis? But more importantly, the river would serve as the eastern boundary of the promised land to the people of Israel. And on the other side of that border or that line was Israel's most cruel enemy, the Assyrian Empire, which in 722 BC crossed the Euphrates River and desecrated the whole northern kingdom of Israel. It was an act of judgment on the people of Israel. Now why? Because of their idolatry. When Israel failed to repent in 586 BC, the Babylonian kingdom crossed through that very same river, the Euphrates River, to overtake and take into exile the southern kingdom of Judah. It was an act of judgment on Israel. Why? Because of their idolatry. And thus the river Euphrates became a symbol of the judgment of God on idolaters. Listen to Isaiah chapter 8. Behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river mighty and many. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass, reaching even to the neck. It's the language of judgment by the symbol of the river. It's the Euphrates River. And when you read Psalm 137, you read a psalm of lamentation by exiled Jews who on the banks of the Euphrates River who sang, and this is what they sing, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept. It's because they were exiled. It was the judgment of God because of their idolatry. And at the time of the writing of the Revelation, this river, the Euphrates River, also served as a boundary between the Roman Empire to the west and the Parthian kingdom to the east. And while Rome was a dominant force in the ancient world, it had its foes. Able to conquer nations and kingdoms, there was one which they could not overtake, the Parthians. Rome lived in constant fear that the army of Parthia from the east would cross the Euphrates to invade the empire. And so you see the imagery we're given here in reference to the river Euphrates has to do with the foreign invasion. The four angels formerly bound and now released at the river Euphrates are pictured as an opposing army at the brink of an invasion. But this is nothing like an Assyrian or a Babylonian infiltration. Again, it's far worse. Notice, secondly, that following the initiation of the sixth trumpet comes the implementation. Look at verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Well, what happens? The greatest massacre the world has ever seen happens. This is not an assault on one nation, but this is war against the entirety of the human race. One third of mankind were killed. Notice the increase in severity from the fifth trumpet. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. That restriction is broken in the sixth trumpet. For these angels, these four angels at the river Euphrates, they were to kill a third of mankind. This invasion costs one third of humanity their lives. One of the most deadliest events in world history arrived onto the shores of Europe in the mid-1300s when 12 trading ships from Italy docked at its port after a long journey through the Black Sea. The people gathered there on the docks to greet the ships and the sailors, but they were met with a horrifying surprise. Almost all the sailors aboard those ships were found dead, and the very few left alive were overcome with fever, but most noticeably, they were covered in black boils. The authorities, they quickly ordered all the ships to be taken out of the harbor, but it was too late. Over the next 5 years, the plague would kill more than 20 million people in Europe, almost a third of the continent's population. But notice with the second woe, it's not that a third of the people die within a continent, but a third of the people die in the entire world. They say there are about 7 billion people on earth, which means over 2 billion people die. People die. And just so that we're not mistaken, the over 2 billion people who die are unbelievers. This is God's judgment on idolaters. I don't espouse a pre-tribulational rapture, but if you want a picture of a massive amount of people vanishing, you can find it here in the judgment of the sixth trumpet, where a third of mankind is destroyed by death. Does God love sinners? Not the ones here. He kills them. Unless you think He kills with unbridled and uncontrolled rage, notice verse 15. It was a moment that God had prepared. That the year, the month, the day, the very hour had been prepared. It was determined. It was calculated. It was thought out. In other words, this was a judgment that has been reserved for a very long time. Now, in what manner did those who persisted in unbelief, how did they die? Notice God released these four bound angels. But these bound and restricted angels are not free angels, as we noted earlier. Then who are they? They are fallen angels. And what did we find out about fallen angels in the fifth trumpet? That like the tormentors, they are demons. The angels which God released to inflict death upon mankind were demonic beings. I'm reminded of the judgment of the second seal. Do you remember that judgment? The judgment of the second seal was that men would slay and war and kill one another. Men killing men. But in the second woe, in the sixth trumpet, the demons are killing men. And the vision John describes here is unlike any war scene we've ever seen. When the four demons are released, they seem to disappear. Because in their place, John sees a most frightening army. Look at verse 16. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And I heard their number. The NASB calculates the math for us and tells us 200 million mounted troops. The four demonic angels released to invade the earth, they came in the form of an army, 200 million strong. Now, what is this army? And who are the soldiers enlisted in this army? Well, I found this interpretation. On May 21st in 1965, there was an article that came out on Time magazine that stated that China had the potential of yielding 200 million troops. And so for so-called prophetic experts, this was a key. The 200 million man army in the book of Revelation, they claimed, was China's communist army. And it created a frenzy among Christians. And this is the problem with prophecy experts. This is a problem with those who read the newspaper, who watch the news, whose sole purpose in reading the book of Revelation is to identify pictures rather than worship the Lamb. Because if I take this interpretation, then I ought to be a very scared man. You see, any time someone claims to be a prophecy expert, you need to be careful. I just went on a website of a person who is a very well-known dispensationalist, and he calls his whole theological center the Pre-Tribulational Research Center. There's something wrong with that. Not that they're always wrong in their interpretation, but you see, their false intentions will lead you to wrong conclusions. Notice what John says in verse 18. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out from their mouths. This is not a Chinese army, but a demonic one. This is not an Asian cavalry, but again, a satanic one. What did we see in the fifth trumpet? Satan and his demons coming out from the abyss to torment. They were told not to kill. In the sixth trumpet, that restriction is lifted. They are told now to kill. But yet there still remains a restriction. Only one third. Only one third. This is a demonic-led invasion. And John sees an uncountable army of riders on horseback, horses with a monstrosity of an appearance, with heads like lions, horses whose purpose is to slay and slaughter. And you see, while the torment inflicted upon unbelievers in the fifth trumpet was to give the wicked a foretaste of eternal damnation, that preview, notice here, is sealed in the judgment of the sixth trumpet, that in killing unbelievers, for by their death, their fate in the lake of fire is sealed. There is no second chance. As demonic locusts tortured, these demonic horses massacred. These were freakish horses, described as having colored body armor of fire and sapphire and sulfur. Sapphire in the ancient world context was of a smoky color. And so what John is seeing here are colors of red, yellow, smoke, corresponding to what came out of their mouths. Notice verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. What did John see? That in some way these demonic horses blew out deadly fire. It's unexplainable. And for some of you, it's unimaginable. But here's the thing. The terrifying and lethal nature of this judgment, no matter how you want to interpret the revelation, is undeniable. Whatever you make these horses out to be, the deadly nature of this judgment is undeniable. People die. A third of mankind dies. They execute, they kill, they slaughter. Often throughout the scriptures we find fire and sulfur and smoke together, which invokes only one thing in our minds. Hell. Judgment. Wrath. verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Again, we're provided with graphic and bizarre images. And one of the reasons why we can't in detail draw out these images is because it's demonic. We've never seen such a thing, which is why we can't picture it. But the power of these demonic horse-like beings is in their mouths, who have heads like lions, which is to say these beings of execution were ferocious, and out from their mouths came fire and sulfur and smoke. But they also have power in their tails, which are like serpents with heads. These are demonic beings with the power to destroy, and that they do over one-third of all the inhabitants on earth. Now we've seen the initiation of this trumpet, the voice command from within the four horns upon the altar, and the implementation of the trumpet and its release of the four demons coming in the form of demonic horses with fire and smoke and sulfur coming out from their mouths. Now lastly, let's look at the completion of this trumpet. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. If there was ever a place in Scripture that provides the darkest extent of human depravity, yes, we might all think of Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. But this right here is the clearest demonstration of that. After experiencing the wrath of God and the judgment of the seals, witnessing a hailstorm of fire upon the earth, seeing the oceans turn into blood, watching burning luminaries fall, seeing the darkening of all light, undergoing demonic torture, having a third of mankind die from an army of devils, not one single person turns to God. That is the real condition of the human heart. You would think that the prior judgments would have wakened these people out of their unbelief, that they would forsake their idolatry and all that comes with it. But they persist in their refusal to worship God. In the translation of our Bibles, we're told that the rest of mankind did not repent. But the original wording there is much, much stronger. It's not simply that they did not repent, but it says there, the rest of mankind refused to repent. They refused to repent. They were decidedly against turning from their unbelief. Why would they not repent? It's because they were depraved. But not only were they depraved, but the rest of mankind were recipients of the judgment of the sixth trumpet. The judgment of the sixth trumpet does not only affect a third of mankind. Notice the specific manner in which a third of mankind was killed. Look back in verse 18 with me. It says there that a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. The instrument of death by these demonic horses was by mouth. But notice they have power in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So while a third of mankind suffered judgment in death by the demonic mouth of fire, smoke, and sulfur, the rest of mankind suffered judgment by the demonic tail. a tail described as a serpent with a head. What do we learn about a serpent in the Bible? That there exists an ancient serpent who was more crafty than the other beasts of the field. That the serpent is an expert of deception. Revelation 12:9 describes the great dragon as the serpent of old who deceives the whole world. Well, what is the judgment upon the rest of mankind? They were struck by the deception of the serpent, and they continued in their devotion to idolatry. Now, there's a specific phrase that I want to point out to you that is very interesting here. We're told that the rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, nor, now notice, give up worshiping demons and idols. They did not give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Demons and idols. Idols and demons. The Bible says a lot of things about idols, a few in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul tells the church, "Therefore, as to the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one." And so Paul says idols are not real. They are, as it says here, inanimate objects. They are the work of human hands made from, notice now, gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Revelation 9:20 sort of lists out all the various building materials to convincingly show that. And just so, in case that we miss the point, it says, which cannot see or hear or walk. These crafted idols are lifeless ornaments. They're like little wooden statues, little stone statues. But at the same time, there's something spiritually active behind them. Moses tells the people of Israel of their idolatry in Deuteronomy 32. You sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Two chapters after telling the church that idols have no real existence or life, the apostle tells the church in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He says, no. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to, he doesn't say idols. He says they offer to demons and not to God. Which is to say, when unbelievers worship idols of no real existence, there is a demonic power deceiving them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, to quickly take a break, youth students, this is exactly what we're going to be focusing on in our upcoming Bible studies. As we study all the different religions of this world, we're going to see that there are demonic powers behind them. And it's all a deception. And Adam and myself, we've been meeting together, getting ready and preparing for that. The idolatries of this world, there is a power behind them. They are demons. And in the judgment of the sixth trumpet, they take captive the rest of mankind by means of idolatry. It is the power that is in the demon's serpent-like tail. People become spiritually deaf, internally numb, to God. Would you leave your finger here and turn to Psalm chapter 135? Psalm chapter 135. And look with me in verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Now here's verse 18. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That comes to final fulfillment in the judgment of the sixth trumpet. That the idols unbelievers worship will be the very means to destroy them. What kind of idols have you concocted in your own life? You need to see the irony. The idols you clench your fists and cling on to will destroy you. I've seen it in people who've made alcohol and drugs their idol. I've seen it in people who make their jobs their idol. I've seen it in people who make social acceptance their idol. I've seen it in mothers who make their children their idol. I've seen it in both rich and poor who make money their idol. I've seen it in people who play video games their idol. I've seen it in people who believe false religions their idol. I've seen it in people who make a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a wife or the lack thereof an idol. I've seen it in people who make themselves an idol, where they need to be always right. They need to be the center of everyone's attention. They need to always be tended to. You know who was like that? The Roman Emperor Domitian was just like that. He was the person who would put mirrors on the floor so that he might always see a reflection of himself. Where is he now? You know the answer. If there's anything you give your allegiance to over against Jesus Christ, that very idol will harm you and in the end destroy you. And it could be a good thing. It could be a new job. It could be your own child. And so you have to ask yourself, what are you even now chiseling away at in your own life? The effects of this sixth trumpet judgment are plainly evident. If the judgment of God becomes increasingly more severe, and if we're here now in the sixth trumpet judgment, then that means more devastating than the hailstorm, more devastating than the burning of the earth, more devastating than the sea turning into blood, more devastating than demonic torture is the judgment of idolatry. And you see, idolatry is something we are all prone to. John, who witnessed the vision of the sixth trumpet, the second woe, he tells the church in 1 John 5, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Remember, he's writing to Christians. It's because he knows. In the words of John Calvin, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And if you are not a Christian, you are an idolater, and that you have refused to turn to and worship God. And as a sinner depraved, you need Christ. You need salvation. And at this moment, you are under the judgment and condemnation of God. But you might be thinking to yourself, but I don't feel like I need anything. My life is good. I don't really see a need for Christ. And you see, you just proved my point. What is the judgment? That you are spiritually deceived. You see, the devil has lulled you to sleep. Therefore, you must repent. Don't miss the opportunity that is now before you to repent and turn to God in faith. Faith that Jesus Christ came to rescue and deliver you from your sins. Embrace Jesus Christ for the gift of forgiveness and salvation. And stake eternity upon His death, burial, and resurrection. Don't let the judgment of God harden you. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? What happened through all the plagues? What do we read in the book of Exodus? But Pharaoh hardened his heart. Rather, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so don't delay. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son, disobeying by refusing to believe, will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. You see, the message of the gospel is very plain and it's very simple. Flee God's wrath by embracing God's Son. And if you are a Christian, as you look back at the seals of judgment and the trumpets of judgment, and as we soon will discover seven more bowls of judgment, you ought to say to Christ after every sermon here, thank you. Thank you for delivering me from the wrath to come. These messages of judgment ought to give you real perspective. It ought to remind you where your greatest need is. Not in a new job, not in a house, not in a boyfriend or a wife. That your greatest need will always be Christ. Because apart from Christ, you are the very recipient of every horrifying judgment found in the book of Revelation. And if it were not for His irresistible and overwhelming grace, even with every passing judgment, even you would not repent of the works of your hands. Apart from Christ, there is not one thing that sets you apart from the rest of mankind. Do you understand that? We sing it sometimes, I think in the song, I Will Glory in My Redeemer, where it says there in the verse, if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Those are right words. Boys and girls, what did you learn today in your Sunday sermon from Pastor Eric? That boys and girls and men and women are naturally, and Pastor Eric said this, God haters. We are God haters. But God gives grace. And so the message that you heard, boys and girls, is the same message that your parents have just heard. Christian, we ought to be thankful. Which means you ought to worship with a sober and appreciative heart, no matter what hard thing takes place in your life. Why? Because you're not going to perish from the wrath of God. It's because Jesus Christ has saved you from the most terrifying thing. And so therefore our lives ought to reflect that if we believe it to be true. If we believe it to be true. We are Christians. We are not idolaters. When the Roman persecutor asked the 12 Christians from North Africa to recant their position or else suffer painful execution, a woman by the name of Secunda, she stepped forward and she said, "I am a Christian, and what I am, I wish to be." Let's pray together. Father of great mercy and abounding grace, thank you. For if you had not loved us first, we would refuse you still. That it's by your grace that you have turned wretched sinners such as ourselves into sons and daughters of the Most High in Christ. You've made us Christian. And as we've turned another page in studying the judgment of divine wrath, would you make us a people who are sober and sensitive in regards to the idols of this world, and that we would keep ourselves from idols and trust in Christ all the more. But we confess that oftentimes we have made idols in our hearts and idols in our lives. Forgive us. Forgive us for breaking the first commandment. And more importantly, forgive us for breaking the greatest commandment in not loving you with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. But Father, we thank you that where sin increased, that grace increased all the more. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.